will carry on building his church. We've got two readings.
The first reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's on page 1192. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap.
And just turn over a few pages to Titus, page 1198. Okay, reading from verse 5 of chapter 1. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain.
Well, I'm not really quite sure where you should have your Bible open this morning, because I'm referring to material in 1 Timothy and Titus. So you can have your Bible open at whichever one you want, or you can have your finger in Timothy and Titus and flick from one to the other. It's entirely up to you. At our recent church members' meeting, I spoke of my desire for us to restructure the leadership of the church and to see if we can move forward in terms of appointing elders and additional deacons. Now, in order to help people know what's going on in my mind, or more importantly, what I believe to be the mind of God in this matter, I would like to devote two Sunday mornings dealing with this. If I'm honest, I'd really like to spend 40 Sunday mornings, but I have a sneaky suspicion that you wouldn't cope with that as much as I might like doing it. So just two Sunday mornings. There's quite a lot of ground to cover, but I think we can cover it all in that time. And the aim this morning is to look at the matter of elders. And in doing so, I want us to look at four questions. Four questions. They're there in your news sheet. Firstly, why appoint elders? Secondly, what are elders? Thirdly, what tasks do elders perform? And fourthly, what are the qualifications for elders? Next week, God willing, we'll look at the matter of deacons. And we'll see what the Bible has to say about them and how they differ in their role from that of elders. So why appoint elders, plural? Well, firstly, because I would argue that it is the biblical pattern. It's the biblical pattern. I suppose I should say that as a local church, we already have one elder, and that would be me. The pastor is an elder or an overseer. But as I say, appointing more than one elder seems to be the biblical pattern. Let me highlight some verses. Firstly, Acts 11 and verse 30. They did, sending their gifts to the elders, plural, in Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. Acts 14 and verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in the church. Sorry, in each church, that is in each church in Galatia, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And then Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town or in every church as I directed you. So it seems to me to be the biblical pattern. Why else should a local church appoint elders? Well, for the purposes of fellowship. It ensures fellowship for those who lead the church. Fellowship in what amounts to a difficult task. Together they share the burden. Together they address difficult issues, pastoral challenges, and so on that arise. Sheep have a tendency to wander from the pathway, to get themselves into difficulty and need constant watching over. Together they encourage one another, particularly as they meet regularly to pray. Together they face criticism. Perhaps not quite as much as a Premiership football team manager, but I think whenever you're involved in some kind of leadership, that is inevitable. That's just the way it is. And together they share the workload. So why appoint elders? Well, firstly, because it's the biblical pattern. Secondly, to provide fellowship. Thirdly, in order to provide balance. No individual has all the gifts necessary to exercise leadership. I know that I don't have all the gifts. I know that I'm stronger in some areas of the work than I am in others. And a plurality of elders helps to make up for the pastor's shortfalls. Indeed, other elders will have different gifts, emphases, and perspectives that will help to provide this important balance. Fourthly, for the purposes of clarity. Now, this is, I think, an issue that we as a church should at least endeavour to address. You see, we currently have had a team of deacons. The church has had a team of deacons for many years, probably for as many years as some can remember. But what exactly is their role? Could you define their role? Could the deacons define their role? Do I know what their role is? Well, in answer to this last question, I would have to be honest and say not really. If I'm honest, I don't know what exactly I should expect of them. Currently, you see, the deacons function in some measure as elders and deacons, but have only been appointed to serve as deacons. So having a clear understanding of what elders are and what deacons are will surely help us to move forward with much greater clarity. I think it also means that we can use people where they are most gifted to serve. Fifthly, why appoint elders? Well, in order to provide opportunity. It's my conviction that by appointing elders from within or outside of the existing diaconate, that we may be able to appoint people to the diaconate who may not feel able to serve in this way at the moment because of the eldership type role that is currently expected of a deacon. So that's what I've got to say in terms of why appoint elders. But secondly, what are elders? What are elders? Well, they're not necessarily a group of old men with grey hair, though they may be. Elders are elders, presbyters, overseers, or bishops. I think actually either term can be used. Though I recognise that it may be confusing for some of us to use some of those terms because they mean very different things to different people. Some of us have an Anglican background. Well, my understanding of a bishop is very different to that of an Anglican. There are two Greek words that are used to describe the office. The first is presbyteros, which can be translated elder or presbyter, and episkopos, which can be translated overseer or bishop. I've mentioned the word bishop, but please don't let anybody call me bishop, because I won't like it, and there'll be pastors within the FIEC who will think that I'm getting a bit above my station, and I don't want that to be the case. These two Greek words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Let me give some examples. Firstly, from Acts chapter 20, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Then a few verses later, he says to these elders, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Then a couple of verses later, he refers to the elders as overseers. Since an overseer, he says, manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing. So elders are overseers. I prefer not to use the term presbyters or bishops, but don't want to get too caught up with all of that. Let me secondly highlight four words that describe an elder or overseer. The first word is the word shepherd. An elder is a shepherd or a pastor. The shepherd leads, feeds, guides and protects the sheep. When Paul writes to the elders in Ephesus, he tells them to keep watch over the flock and to protect the sheep from savage wolves. In other words, the elders have a responsibility to protect the congregation, to protect the flock from false teaching or false teachers. The second word is the word teacher. Now, I think really this is one of the key differences between an elder and a deacon. A deacon doesn't have to be able to teach, whereas an elder does have to be able to teach. I don't think that this necessarily means that an elder has to preach regularly in front of the whole church like this on a Sunday morning, but he must be able to communicate God's word effectively in small groups or one-to-one. Listen to what we read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So he's a shepherd or he's a pastor. He's also a teacher. He's also an equipper. An elder is one who equips the saints or the members of the church to serve the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul writes, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Elders are shepherds, teachers, equippers, and finally, or fourthly, examples. An elder is to be imitated. Imitated. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 we read, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Thirdly this morning, what tasks do elders perform? What tasks do elders perform? Well, elders or overseers have the responsibility of overseeing every aspect of the life and ministry of the local church. But their primary tasks in the local church would include things such as, and this is not an exhaustive list, but let me read it to you, teaching, i.e. Sunday ministry, midweek groups, one-to-one discipleship, evangelism, pastoral care, prayer, a regular review of the membership role in order to discuss pastoral matters, providing a biblical vision for the fellowship, leading services, leading the way in the matter of church discipline, promoting missionary interests, leading communion and conducting baptisms, interviewing prospective members, and so on and so forth. Again, this list is not exhaustive, but it goes some way to emphasizing that the kind of task that one would expect an elder or an overseer to fulfill. Fourthly and lastly, what are the qualifications for elders? What are the qualifications for elders? Well, we read the qualifications, didn't we, earlier on in the service from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I do want to mention them all this morning, but having said that, I don't want to comment on them all. I'll only endeavour to provide clarification when I think clarification is required. Let me divide the qualifications into three groups. Firstly, there are what we might call situational qualifications. Situational qualifications. An elder must have a desire to serve. He must have an ability to teach. He has a responsibility to teach sound doctrine and to refute false doctrine and in a way that is understandable. This qualification, I would argue, assumes that an elder will have a good Bible knowledge and a theological awareness. An elder must not be a recent convert. For if he is, he may be vulnerable to certain temptations like pride. And he must be well thought of by outsiders. In other words, he mustn't have a bad reputation outside the church. For example, he mustn't be viewed as being rude and dishonest and so on and so forth, and therefore hypocritical. So there are these, what we might call, situational qualifications. But then secondly, there are what we might call family qualifications. An elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, I don't think that this means he has to be married. The Apostle Paul wasn't married, and he was an apostle. Neither Does it mean that he can't be a lawfully remarried man? What Paul is surely saying here is that he must be a faithful husband. There must not be any other woman in his life that he relates to emotionally or physically, that is, sexually. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. And he must also manage his own family well. Indeed, his children must be submissive, respectful, and obedient. You see, if he can't manage his own household well, how can he be expected to manage the household of God, namely the church? Now, the next thing that I'm going to say is a little tricky, maybe controversial, I'm not sure, not controversial as far as I'm concerned, but it may be that it is for some. But if you read Titus 1 carefully, you will have seen that an elder's children are to be believers. Well, all the books that I've read argue that there is a better way, or at least a clearer way, to translate this. A better way of translating it would be to say that an elder's children must be faithful. And I think Titus clarifies what he means when he says that an elder's children must not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. They must be faithful to the authority or to the instruction of their fathers. So we've got situational qualifications, family qualifications, thirdly and lastly, moral qualifications. And we're going to divide these moral qualifications up into positive and negative. Firstly, positive moral qualifications. An elder must be above reproach. Incidentally, you may have noticed this morning that I'm not reading out every single Bible reference. I think that would be a little bit tedious, but I can support everything that I'm endeavouring to say at this point from the Scripture, and I hope that you can see that just by a cursory glance at the New Testament. I'm also running out of time, which is one of the reasons that I'm not making reference to all that is there before us in the Scriptures. He must be above reproach. Of course, this doesn't mean that an elder must be sinless. I mean, there would be nobody able to serve in such a way if that were the case. But an elder shouldn't have any glaring sins that would give the outsider the opportunity to discredit his profession. He must also be sober-minded, so that he can think clearly and spiritually about important matters. He must be self-controlled. In other words, he must be able to exercise patience and make difficult decisions in the face of problems and disagreements. He must be respectable. He must be hospitable. In other words, he must live a life that is open so that others can be a part of it. He should also be the sort of person that is willing to open his home to others. He must be gentle, a lover of good, upright. In other words, he must be a righteous man, a just man, a man who delights in living according to the teaching of God's word. He must be holy, a man devoted to God and to his word. He must be disciplined. He must be a man who is in control of his passions and desires. A man who is not easily led into temptation. Indeed, he must be a man who is continually fighting against lust, anger, laziness, and other ungodly traits. And then secondly, the negative. moral qualifications, the negative moral qualifications. He must not be a drunkard. I don't think this means that he must be teetotal, but he mustn't be given to much wine. He mustn't be a violent man. In other words, he mustn't have a bad temper. He must be one who is able to calmly and rationally address situations that can so easily become heated, or perhaps have become heated. He must not be quarrelsome. No, he must be a peacemaker. He must not be a lover of money. You know as well as I do that the scripture teaches us that you cannot serve both God and money. We said only last Sunday morning that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He must not be arrogant. An elder can't be someone who is always right and never wrong and insist on everything being done his way. He needs to be a humble person, a person that is able to work as part of a team. If you have an eldership in place, well, those that are elders need to be team players, otherwise there's going to be difficulty. And he must not be quick-tempered. Not all anger, of course, is sinful. We know that the Lord Jesus, on some occasion, became angry. I'm thinking now of the time he threw over all the tables in the temple. But it should be noted that sinful anger, which we can often be guilty of, stirs up strife and causes much transgression. An elder, therefore, should not be quick-tempered. Now, let me add a few comments to these qualifications before we conclude. Firstly, I think it is important that an elder meet all of these qualifications, and not just some of them, or even most of them. They have been given by God for good reason. An elder must meet all the qualifications laid down in Scripture, and so must a deacon. As I say, they have been given to us by God for good reason. Secondly, seminary or Bible college training is not necessary for a person to become an elder. If it were, it would be mentioned in the New Testament, but it's not mentioned in the New Testament. Though having said that, we may feel that there is great value in providing ongoing theological training for those that are elders. Thirdly, a prospective elder should have time to fulfill the task. Though having said that, a lay elder or a person who serves as an elder and also has a secular job to fulfill during the week cannot be expected to perform as many tasks as someone in my position who is effectively working for the church full time. Fourthly, a prospective elder should have his wife's full support. I think this is absolutely vital. Any prospective elder should have his wife's full support because there will inevitably be sacrifices that have to be made. And I wouldn't be happy for anybody to become an elder without the full support and backing of their wife. And fifthly and lastly, a prospective elder must be a man. You can see now why I would really like 40 weeks in order to address this particular matter. It would take me at least a sermon to address this particular matter, but I don't have the time to do so. We have touched on this matter before on different occasions and from different parts of the Bible. But I say that a prospective elder must be a man for the simple reason that the New Testament leads me to believe that the spiritual leaders in the church and in the family are to be men. Well, we've covered a lot of ground in a half an hour. Let me finish simply by saying that this is a high calling. From the very teaching of Scripture, we get the impression, don't we, that this is a high calling which no man or anyone else in the church should take lightly. An elder is one who has the responsibility of taking care of the church for which the Lord Jesus Christ died and made his own. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to think about this morning.